We're reading God's Word today from Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 17, but I'm going to start just a few verses earlier. I'm picking up on the passage that I preached on last week because really this thought is a continuation. Last week we talked about putting off or killing ugly urges, killing what is sinful and wicked in us and part of our old life and our old nature. And then the flip side of that, of course, is putting on the new self, living the Christ life together. So let's just begin, and I'll read from those first few verses, beginning at verse 9. You have put off the old self. Really, in the original, it says the old man, which is the old you in Adam, the old Adam, and you put on the new self, the Christ self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. This particular passage is one of the great ones in the Bible, and it's especially meaningful to me because of its association with this church. Back in the year 2000, when we were getting just together with a few of us to talk about the possibilities and to encourage each other in the Word of God and prayer, the very first hymn sing that I presented anything on was on this passage, on the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly and encouraging and teaching one another and building each other up in the faith. And to this day, this passage has remained kind of a guiding star for me in my hopes, my dreams, my vision for what a community of people are called to be and can be by God's grace. And so I want to reflect with you this morning on seven things that I find in this passage that really characterize living the Christ life together. The first thing I want to point out is simply that it is rooted in the gospel of Christ. It says, put on then, or could be translated, put on therefore. And as I mentioned last week, you always got to ask what the therefore is there for. It's connecting you to earlier things that have been taught, in this case, rooted in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Then realizing who we are in Christ. What's our identity? That's really, really important. Holy, chosen, beloved. That's who we are in Christ. And then relating in the gracious love of Christ, being patient, forgiving, loving, ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called as one body. Relishing the Word of Christ, having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly and instructing each other through the Word set to music. Representing the name of Christ. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And woven throughout this passage and mentioned three different times is giving thanks, thanksgiving for Christ. So let's just think about each of these in a little bit more detail. First of all, to live the Christ life as an individual and to live the Christ life together, you have to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. You need to know what the gospel is and truly have taken that gospel to heart, because otherwise all this nice advice is a waste of breath. You need to know what God has done and what the gospel of Christ reveals and what it does when you believe the gospel. First thing of the gospel is the bad news. I'm sinful. You're sinful. God's holy law condemns my crimes and your crimes and requires punishment in hell. Without Jesus, I am spiritually and eternally dead, serving Satan, unable to save myself. Boy, that sounds bad. And some people may say, well, that is just way over the top in saying what people are like without Christ. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus said that without him, you're of your father the devil. In Colossians, it talks about being part of the domain of darkness, about being under the control of spiritual powers or elemental spirits, as it's sometimes translated, and of being dead in sin, not having a mild case of the flu, dead in sin. That's just Colossians, and I could go on to many other passages. When we sing Amazing Grace, there's a certain church which is known for positive thinking, which changed the words of Amazing Grace, and it has become Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Well, that was nice, isn't it? We don't call ourselves wretches anymore. Jesus just saved souls. The Bible says we're wretches. It says that without God's intervening grace, we're lost, and we can't do anything to save ourselves. Now, that, of course, is not the whole gospel, but it does tell you the first step in the gospel is the delivering of bad news. You know the two bumper stickers. One says, Jesus is the answer. And then the other one that came along was, well, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? Here's the question. You know, if you're a sinner, how can you ever get out of that mess? How can you ever be made right with God and rescued from hell? And the second aspect of the gospel then is how God deals with sin. God, being great in love, puts my sin on his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to earth as a man, and being God could bear all the sins of the world, being man could be in a position to take them on himself. And so God put our sins on Jesus, and Jesus at the cross took my punishment, and he canceled all the charges against me, and he disarmed Satan. Colossians talks about all of that. He canceled the written law that stood against us with its legal demands. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. And so that's the good news of the gospel. That's why Christians every year take a special season to remember the cross and to focus again on what Jesus has done to rescue us from sin. God raised Jesus bodily. He just didn't leave him dead. He raised Jesus bodily, and he connected me with Christ's resurrection. We've been buried with him and raised with him, and we're connected with him in eternal life. And when you trust in Jesus and are baptized into him, you leave the old behind, and you join the new humanity in Christ. You receive eternal life through his resurrection. He has an indestructible life, and you get that indestructible life by faith in him. Oh, and he gets you. We sometimes say Jesus died for our sins, and that's one way to put it. But he didn't just die for your sins. He died for you. And that means, as the scripture puts it, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The gospel is not just that he paid for your sins, but that he bought you and he claims you and he's the Lord and ruler of your life. So this is the gospel of Christ. Sometimes you hear the word gospel used a lot. It's very important to be clear. What is that gospel? What's the bad news? What's the good news? And what has Jesus Christ done for us? And this is the basis, brothers and sisters, for any relationship, personal relationship with God. And it's the basis for living the Christ life as an individual person, but also living the Christ life together in community, as a congregation and as a wider networks of congregations of believers. We're rooted in the very same gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing then is, who are we in Jesus Christ? We need to realize who we are in order to live the Christ life, because it's so very easy to forget who you are. There have been people who were in slavery, and when they were declared by the Emancipation Declaration to be free, and when a war had been won, many of them still had a hard time believing that they were not free from their old masters, and that they were not trapped in that condition of slavery. They had a hard time thinking of themselves as free people. Scripture says you need to know who you are. You are the new Israel. Chosen, holy, and beloved are labels that are applied to Israel all throughout the Old Testament, and you have become part of the people of God, the new humanity. So we're part of the new Israel and just the whole new humanity, the new Adam, the new self, and the new group of people in Jesus Christ, God's chosen ones. Jesus is, above all, the chosen one of God. The Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." He said that when Jesus was shining with great glory in front of his three closest disciples. And then the voice came and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." But the Bible also says, you are the chosen ones in Jesus Christ. And so what is said of Jesus is said of all who belong to Jesus. That's who you are. You're a chosen one, God's elect. You're also holy. Jesus is supremely the Holy One. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God, some of his followers said to him. But he's not the only Holy One. We are called to be saints. Saint is not something that happens to a few super deluxe, fabulous human beings who get exalted and maybe even get prayed to. Saints are all of those who are called in Jesus Christ and set apart. To be holy or a saint is to be set apart as a special people. And you are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's why, again, why I say the new Israel. You are the holy nation, just as the Scripture described Israel in the Old Testament. And then you're beloved. Jesus is supremely beloved by God, but at the same time, the Father loves us with the very same love with which he loves Jesus. You sent me, says Jesus, he's talking to his Father, you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And he says, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What a stupendous statement that is, that the eternal, unlimited love of the Father for his Son is directed at you and is directed at me, with the same greatness of love and the same intensity. To know that you are loved with the love that Jesus Christ is loved with and that Christ himself lives in you. You need to realize who you are in Jesus Christ, because a good deal of the time it's easy to think of yourself in other terms. You think of yourself, well, I'm the son or daughter of so-and-so, the husband or wife of so-and-so. I've got this or that job and I think of myself in terms of that. You may think of yourself in terms of dumb things you've done or wicked things you've done, and so you say, that's what I am. If you're in Christ, that's not who you are. Those are certain facts about you, but who you are is elect and holy and loved and indwelt by Christ and loved by the Father with the same love with which he loves his own dear Son. That is who you are. And since that's who you are, then you've got to understand who the new you is and start living like it, acting like it, dressing like it, if you will. Because he says, put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Now, the way we dress sometimes expresses a little bit of our identity. For instance, if you're a member of the Hell's Angels, you dress up a certain way. This particular Hell's Angel has a pretty good-sized beard, and he has the patch of the Hell's Angels and some other insignia, and that's how he dresses as a Hell's Angel. Let's just suppose that instead of being part of a quasi-criminal gang, he decides, you know, I do like motorcycles, but I'm going to be a motorcycle cop instead of a Hell's Angel. Now, as a motorcycle cop, he's going to be dressed a little differently with some different insignia that kind of conveys who he is. Dressing is your way of conveying who you are to somebody else. and we shouldn't be quick to judge people on their dress. That's not what I'm saying. But in this context, when it says put on or dress in a certain way, you're trying to convey something or show something about who you are to somebody else. So if you remember who you are, you're going to dress in a certain way. You put on your clothes this morning. Sometimes women talk about putting on your face. But putting on your face, putting on your clothes, you're trying to outwardly express something of who you are inside. Now, if you are in an old way, then you act and dress that old way. If this policeman just wakes up one morning and goes back to the closet, hauls out all the Hell's Angel stuff and rides out in that, people probably won't be turning to him in time of need. We'll just put it that way, because his uniform is sending a very different signal than who he is and who he has become. And what the Bible is calling for here is for us to act and show ourselves in a way that's consistent with who we've become in Jesus Christ, that shows the Christ life within us as individuals and as a body together. And the Bible uses this kind of talk a lot. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've clothed yourselves, and what you've clothed yourselves with, here it just cuts to the chase and says, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dress up as Christ. Sometimes little kids already start to play dress up, and they find some of mom's old, out-of-fashion dresses sometimes, and, you know, the thing has 3 feet trailing on the floor, but they like to dress up as a grown-up, and so they'll play dress-up. And Christians really, in some respects, I guess, when we're told to put on Christ or to dress as Christ, we're a little bit like that. The suit is a little long. The dress is just a little long. We don't quite measure up to the reality of Jesus Christ. But we're called to at least start dressing in a certain way and put on the Lord Jesus. You put off that old man, that old person with its practices, and put on the new Christ self instead of the Adam self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Adam was created in God's image, and Eve was, and that image was distorted and damaged by the fall into sin, but it's renewed in Jesus Christ. And that image, the smudges and the mess start to be taken away the more we put on our face to look like Jesus Christ. So put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What do we put on? Well, the short version is we put on Christ. The longer version is this. We are relating to others in the gracious love of Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if we remember who we are, then we start relating in a certain way. And that certain way begins with compassion and kindness, a generosity of spirit, and a tenderness, and an eagerness to help and to show kindness and love to others. Meekness and humility. You'll recognize some of these if you know other passages in the Bible. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It does not envy. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. You know, it's just kind of a basic rearrangement of these same things. And so to be humble, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. We're to be meek and humble. He had quite a bit to be proud of, and he didn't let his greatness and his position keep him from doing what was necessary to help others. God is gracious and slow to anger and full of compassion. And we're called to show that same Christ life. And then patience and bearing with one another. What a calling and what a challenge that can be in families and in the family of God, the body of Christ, to be patient with each other. It's one of your tremendous opportunities to grow like Jesus when somebody does something that bugs you. You really don't have as many opportunities to grow if everybody is always fitting in nicely and meshing perfectly with you. It's when you have something to put up with, whether it's difficult situations or difficult people, that you get your greatest opportunity to grow in grace. Now, of course, there'd be a little danger there. If you are the person who bugs others, you might say, look what I'm doing for your growth and sanctification. You know, you just couldn't be growing in patience and forgiveness if I weren't around. Ain't you lucky to have me? Well, that's not quite the message here. The fact is, we're all going to have plenty of difficult situations and plenty of difficult people in our lives without trying to be that difficult person to anybody else. But the fact of the matter is, just in normal human relations, there are enough misunderstandings and enough pain and enough difficulties that we have plenty to put up with. And we can either see it as an occasion to get grouchier and angrier, or to grow in patience and in bearing with one another. And if there is a legit complaint, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave us. You remember the story Jesus told? He compared the kinds of forgiveness that happened, and he said there was a king who was owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents was 100 million denarii, and a denarius was a day's wage. So you would have to work about 3,500 lifetimes with no interest, of course, being charged to pay off that kind of debt. And then the other one, that's what he's forgiven, but then he goes out and grabs somebody by the throat who owes him about 3 months' wages. You know, he owes 3,500 lifetimes, and the other guy owes him 3 months, and he's not going to forgive him. Now, there's something very jarring about that, and the Bible says, now, if the Lord has forgiven you such tremendous sins against him, then you be ready to extend that same forgiveness to others. We're taught to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And so, forgiveness is just so very vital. If you just think of it in terms of clothing, if love is the garment, and these various things that are described here are different aspects or parts of the fabric of love, the fabric of that garment, then forgiveness, in one sense, can kind of be your helpful little scissors. Sometimes you get a loose end on your clothes. And on certain kinds of clothing, it is not wise to grab that loose end and then yank. Oh, yank. Oh, I'm going to yank some more until that thing's out of there. If you keep yanking, you may unravel the whole thing. Sometimes, if you just take that loose end and snip it, the trouble is taken care of, and the garment is still in pretty decent shape. And forgiveness has that power in relationships and in love. If things are in danger of unraveling, it's not always easy to sort out who's at fault in the first place. Sometimes it's pretty clear that one has done something terribly wrong for which he or she has to apologize and then receive forgiveness from the other. And when that happens, we're to do so. It says, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave us. In our Bible reading plan recently, in the book of Luke, we read Peter's question about forgiving, and we read Jesus saying, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times says, I repent, forgive him. So, repeated forgiveness. Forgive at least as often as you want God to forgive you. But there are those times when you really can't even say, I know for sure I'm at fault and they're not, or I know for sure they're at fault and I'm not. I mean, a lot of the time, even when we think that way, it's not so. But there are times when you get into conflicts when you don't even know who to blame. And it's such a mess. And sometimes even then you just need that loose ends kind of forgiving. Okay, we're not even going to be able to sort out who's to blame here. We're just going to snip it and move on. And really, when we relate in the gracious love of Christ, there's a lot of stuff I could say in this message about the importance of the Word of God and keeping peace, and that's all vital, and I'm going to say it. But this aspect of graciousness, of love, of forgiving, you just can't stay in community. You can't stay in relationship without it. And so we need to keep relating to each other in the gracious love of Christ, because that's how he relates to us, and we live the Christ life, ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the peace of Christ is to govern us. Jesus brings us peace with God, first of all. We, being justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that also brings a sense of peace, of quietness, of comfort, of satisfaction, peace in our hearts. But in this passage, it's talking about peace in yet another sense mainly. These others are part of it, but the peace that just kind of umpires and arbitrates among fellow believers. When you're walking through life, to let the peace of God rule or govern The original word is referring to the kind of person who would be the umpire or the director of an athletic competition. And he would kind of make sure the rules were followed, and then he'd also award the prizes, and he'd also settle the disputes that would arise among the contestants. And God's peace in Jesus is to do that among us, to rule our hearts and to rule our relations to others. We need to let Christ's peace rule and settle these differences. The other option is part your ways. You know, take off. I'm out of here, you're out of there, because we aren't getting along. And if you say, well, I've got the peace of God, and I'm going to just pray to God and seek to let that peace govern me, and everything I do to be seeking harmony in my friendships, harmony in my marriage, harmony in relations between parents and children, and harmony within the church. To let that peace govern is so vital. And as it governs, it also guards. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It guards you against a whole bunch of stuff when you know you're at peace with God and you're settled and determined to be at peace with other people. You're ruled by the peace of Christ. And then this one has been so much core to the identity that we've sought to pursue as a congregation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And there's a very similar passage to that in Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you see these two passages side by side. If you really want to be filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Christ life, the way that happens is when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. The Word of the Gospel, the words Jesus has spoken, but also the words about Jesus, telling us who He is and what He's done, that are revealed in the Bible. And to dwell in you richly, to daily be spending time with God's Word, to be thinking about it, to memorize passages from God's Word. That's letting it dwell in you richly, not just kind of go in one ear and out the other. I was just reading a book the other day on Ephesians, and one of my kids says, well, Dad, why are you reading that? You already know that. Well, I may know less than they think, for one thing, but I said, well, even what I do know, I need to keep coming back to and reminding myself of, because it's one thing to kind of have something filed away in your mental filing cabinet. It's another to have it dwelling in you richly and coming back to your mind again and again and again. Many of the men have been memorizing the passage, set your minds on things above where Christ is. That's all part of letting that Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being your focus. Now, in this passage, it kind of talks as though teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom is different from the singing part. You know, oftentimes it is that way in real life, where we're encouraging each other at our get-togethers. We sometimes will recite Bible verses we've memorized for the encouragement of other people, and that's wonderful. But in this passage, certainly in the Ephesians passage, and probably in this one as well, it's telling you to teach and admonish each other by using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word singing, actually, in Colossians 3, verse 16, isn't even there. It just says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And for those who are especially musically inclined, it's important to realize that music is not just an end in itself, especially worship music. It is music that is to be an expression of the Word of God, and to help the Word of God dwell in others richly, and to teach and admonish one another. And so church music with bad theology is a bad idea, because so much is taught and admonished through the way we sing to each other. The flip side is, some people are specialists in truth and in getting everything correct, but their heart never sings, and their way of communicating Tarutha never, it never just has a melody to it and a joy to it. And so this keeping the song together with the truth is just so very vital as we relish the Word of Christ and share the Word of Christ. And music has a power to really stir the heart and lift the heart up to where the head might be, or at least bring the head into where the heart is, and to just stir our whole being rather than just our intellect with some facts that we're considering. And so that's all part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I know that some of you here aren't that wild about singing. And some men especially, well, real men don't sing. King David, all he did was kill a few giants and knock off a few thousand enemies and so on. And he sang all the time, but he wasn't a real man. Once you're a real man in Christ, he may still not give you a very good voice. That may vary from person to person, but he'll put a song in your heart. And, the more you grow in him, the more you're going to have that song in your heart. And you can be thankful for the better musicians who can do it a little louder than you and let them kind of carry it. But to have this word dwelling in us and then singing forth from us. Don't want to make too big a deal of the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but if there is a difference, it probably goes something like this. The psalms would be the psalms. We've got 150 of them in the Bible. And they are an important aspect of worshiping God as individuals and as a congregation. So worship Him using His songbook that He gave us. Hymns are more specifically to just exalt the name of God and exalt Jesus Christ. And we read some of those in the New Testament. Who being in very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. We read it as doctrine. It is almost certainly a song, as it's laid out and its rhythm and so on in Greek. Almost all scholars would agree that Philippians 2 about Jesus becoming human and suffering for us and then receiving the name above every name is a song. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it goes on in that passage to the point where it says, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And most scholars studying John will say that actually was a song. And John took it and just dropped it in as the perfect theology of the Incarnation because it was given by God. And I could, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain is a song that's listed in heaven. And so hymns are these songs that are exalting God, especially for His acts in Jesus Christ. And spiritual songs are probably spontaneous choruses. You just start singing. You may even be making up the tune as you go. But spiritual songs is most likely spontaneously being moved by the Spirit to utter and express in music your praise of God. Now, as I said, I don't want to make too big a deal of possible differences between those, but if there are shades of meaning, that's probably how it goes. And, in our music, the biblical psalms are a great foundation for expressing nearly every kind of mood and thought to the Lord. The hymns focusing on our great Lord in Christ, and then just the spontaneity. Those are areas where we could continue to grow, but that's what God's Word is for, is to show us where we could continue to grow. So relishing the Word of Christ. One of the things I've loved most in this congregation, I remember when we started meeting in a garage, I said, well, if only five other families want to do it, I'm in. And at that time, I was on 300 radio stations, so I was used to thinking big and in terms of large numbers of people. But there is no substitute for one anothering and togethering and encouraging one another in the Word of God. And so that's been one of the great blessings. Now, not all of us are equally vigorous or skilled singers, but as we learn God's Word, as we recite it to each other, as we sing it, we relish this Word of Christ and we build each other up in the Word of Christ. And then we represent the name of Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, what's involved in representing Jesus? Well, at least two things I want to emphasize. One is, when we represent Jesus, we are acting on Jesus' authority. Do everything in the name of Jesus. What was done in the name of Jesus? Well, I remember somebody saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Or, driving out demons in the name of Christ. So, sometimes doing something in the name of Christ means in Jesus' authority, taking charge and doing things that you couldn't accomplish in your own power. Another aspect of representing Jesus is you're always carrying his name around wherever you go. And so Jesus is kind of getting evaluated in terms of you. A lot of people don't read the Bible. About all they know is somebody they run into who calls himself a Christian. And what do they know of Jesus? About what they see and hear from you. And so you're representing him, and because you're representing him in that manner, you want to bring honor to Jesus' reputation. So you're acting in his authority when he's living in you, and you're bringing honor to his reputation when you're acting as you ought. I know that the parents and mothers in the Alpha group of the educational co-op had this as their memory verse for the month. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Same idea. Do everything for the glory of God. God gives each of us a realm or a domain in which we can make a difference. Sometimes it involves several different kinds of things. And we have words to speak and actions to perform in our different realms. It may be a gift of music. It may be getting involved in political affairs. It may be the way you handle things at your office. It may be farming. It could be a whole host of different things. And the Scripture teaches that whatever you do, you're representing Jesus. You're doing it in his power and authority, claiming a domain for him, and you're doing it with his name on you. And so you're really reflecting on his glory for better or for worse if you're bearing the name of Christian. The Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not one square inch in all creation of which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" C.S. Lewis, who I don't think read Abraham Kuyper, nonetheless said something kind of similar. He said, "There is not one square inch that is not claimed by Christ and counterclaimed by Satan." Jesus does not claim your time between 9:30 and 11 on Sunday morning. Only. He claims that too. But he claims all the rest of the hours as well, and all the rest of the things that you and I do. So whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And speaking of thanks, that's kind of woven throughout this whole brief passage. Three times, "and be thankful, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's a thankful life when you have the Christ life in you. The Holy Spirit puts that Christ life in me as an individual, and he puts that Christ life among us as a people. You know, I heard the Pizol sisters last night going y'all and y'all and y'all and y'all. Well, Greek has y'all. You know, we in English, at least in Northern English, you know, we just have kind of a flat U. But there's a plural you in Greek, and a lot of these commands and guidance that are given in this passage aren't addressed just to one individual. There are a whole bunch of y'alls in here. Y'all got to do this, y'all got to do that, and y'all got to be thankful together. And so the Holy Spirit put this Christ light in me as an individual, but also among us as a people. And another thing the Spirit does is give credit where credit is due. Jesus said, "The Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that the Father has is mine." So he's saying, when you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, more and more you realize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. And you realize that it all came through Jesus Christ. And the more you pay attention, the more you realize what a good Father you have. And what a wonderful Savior you have. And you rejoice in him and you give him thanks. And that Holy Spirit just keeps our minds and our hearts focused on Christ Jesus. And the more you focus on him, the more you give thanks. And you can do that even when things are not very pleasant in a lot of respects. You can have an awful lot going wrong in your life. And if you reflect on the fact that the Spirit of the living God lives in me, the Son of God gave himself for me, he has prepared for me a place of unspeakable joy and happiness. He has given me little bits and spheres of authority now and has destined for me to reign above angels. He has all of that in mind for me and is already working certain things in me. And that even this bad stuff has its reason. When you think about all that, well, then you still can give thanks. I read about one man of God, Matthew Henry, who commented where he had been robbed, And how do you give thanks when you've been robbed? Well, in one sense, he wasn't giving thanks for being robbed, but he gave thanks. Well, thank you that I wasn't killed. Thank you that I didn't have very much to get robbed of in the first place. You know, he just wasn't that rich, so there wasn't that much to take. But the last thing he gave thanks for was, thank you that I was robbed and not the robber. When you get too upset about the evils that are done, think about how much worse it would be to be not the one who has the Christ life and is suffering with Christ, but the one who is still under the dominion of the devil, or at least acting like it in this particular circumstance. And so we've always got reason to give thanks in Christ Jesus. So there's this beautiful balance. Don't just be a person of the Word, though you should be. Don't just be a person who emphasizes love, 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 and more love, although be loving a lot. Keep all of these things together that are aspects of the Christ life, rooted in His gospel, knowing exactly who you are in Him, relating in this gracious love, ruled by His peace, relishing the Word of Christ together, representing the name of Christ wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever you do, and rejoicing in all of it and giving thanks to Him. Let's together say this passage again. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your gospel, for the great salvation You have worked for us and are working in us. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us may indeed be rooted in that gospel. If anybody here has not yet understood or believed and received the gospel of truth and Christ as Savior, Lord, be their salvation and their help today. Apart from You, we can do nothing. And so we pray even for the gift of faith to enable us to receive that gift. And we pray, Father, too, that we will realize who we are and live in Your power as Your chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, expressing the character and the life of Jesus Christ in all that we do as individuals, and all that we do in relationship to one another as a body, and in all that we do in relation to those who are in the world around us. May it all be done in a spirit of thanksgiving, Father. May it be done to bring credit to Your name, and done in Your power and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.